following is a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.
So, good morning again. Welcome to Emmanuel. My name is Eric. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Emmanuel Covenant Church. I mentioned last week that today, and then for the 4 weeks following, we're going to be starting a new series on the book of James. It's a book that helps us dig into what it means to live an authentic faith. So last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about Thanksgiving and, you know, digging into that holiday, which is, you know, a really important holiday, a time for us to gather together with one another and give thanks for all that God has provided through good and both good and hard times. And then we took some time to look at one of the ways that God is moving in the world, specifically in the Equator province of the Democratic Republic of Congo, the poorest province and one of the poorest nations in the world. Through a unique and unprecedented partnership, the Covenant Denomination, of which we're a part, and World Vision, the global missions and relief organization, put together Covenant Kids Congo, an opportunity to sponsor real kids with real names, real stories, real families, and real needs. Needs are things that we often take for granted: clean water, food, education beyond just 1 or 2 years in school. And so I'd still like to invite us to pray and to hope and to act in support of Covenant Kids Congo in the days and the weeks and the months to come. It's just one of the really great many opportunities that we have to live out our faith, to respond to the grace of God, and it actually is a wonderful segue into this book of James, a book that challenges us to be more than just empty words, to be more than correct thoughts, to really live out our faith in an authentic way. Now, it's a pretty short book, a book that kind of gets hidden at times behind Hebrews, and even in kind of scholarship, biblical scholarship, it got hidden behind Hebrews, and it was just in the last, 50 years or so that people started to dig into the book of James quite a bit more. And it explores a number of different issues, but primarily focuses on the living out of an authentic faith. There's an emphasis put on doing, on acting, on participating in the gospel, participating in the mission of God in the world. And one of the reasons I'm really excited to look at this book of James is that word authentic. I know that we have heard statistics and anecdotes that kind of explore why the generation called the millennials, that group of folks from born in the early 80s through the early 2000s, are leaving church. One of the biggest reasons that that group gives is that they see a church that lacks authenticity. Their experience with church is that it is inauthentic. They hear grand ideas of loving your neighbor and of following Jesus, but haven't been a part of churches that really live that out. Now, I've had conversations lately with folks from Toastmasters, from Frisbee, from softball, that have really strengthened that understanding for me and make it pretty clear that that's not just a generational thing, that that's something that people, you know, across the ages are looking for: authenticity, realness from the church. People crave actions that go along with beliefs, actions that point to a real, deep, meaningful relationship with Christ, actions that flow from a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what James wants too. James's letter is full of that sentiment. James wants to see a church that is living out its faith with authenticity through the actions of following Jesus and through the understanding that Jesus calls us to more. So before we kind of dig in today, and we'll do some background stuff today and do some of chapter 1 today, but I want to encourage you to take time these next 5 weeks to read this book on your own. You can do a chapter a week, you know, which isn't all that much. You know, you can do almost a verse a day or a couple verses a day and get through it no problem. You can read a chapter a day and you'll have read it 5 times by the time we're done with this. But there is so much that is packed into this book that you will get way more out of our sermon time together if you have read it. We can dialogue, we can ask questions, but it's a wonderful book to be able to read and dig into on your own along with the time that we take on Sunday mornings. So with all of that said, let me pray for us, and then we can dig into the book of James together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking for your presence in our lives, asking that we might be more and more mindful of what you are doing in us. God, we come to you this morning knowing full well that there is more that you require of us. As we dive into your word, written by the hands of your servant James, I ask that you speak to us, challenging us to live lives of authentic faith. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So when we begin with a book like James, and since we're going to be spending all of this time in James, I think it's really helpful for us to have some background. Gives some context, allows us to understand better the things that James is writing. So we're going to look at the who's, the what's, the why's that brought about the book of James. So we'll start with the who. We have pretty clearly in chapter 1, verse 1, that this letter is from James. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's helpful, but perhaps a little vague at first glance. You know, is this James Smith? Is this James Carlson? Is this, you know, James Earl Jones? No. But there are two things that really stick out about an introduction like this. James is someone who is well known to the people he's writing to. This is someone who can use just his first name, and the people know who he is. They know that he's talking about himself. They know that this is an important, well-known figure in the early church. And the second is that it means that this James has some real authority. This James is an important figure in the early church. He writes this book with authority. He writes in a way that expects that it will have a real impact on people's lives. And so there have been kind of 4 main possibilities that have been thrown out there and debated, and I could, you know, take lots and lots of time doing that. But the most commonly accepted, based on the overall evidence, is that this James is the younger half-brother of Jesus himself, who is certainly an important person in the Jerusalem church. The other important who that we have to look at is, who is this letter written to? We have the author, but who's the audience? James writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Again, helpful, but not entirely clear, especially for us as we're reading 2,000 years after it's written. So more specifically, the folks James is likely writing to are Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad. And quite possibly, probably, these are folks from James' home church in Jerusalem who were scattered due to persecution. They're James's fellow churchgoers who he is writing to, who he's connecting with, who have been scattered around the Middle East. The letter was written in the mid-first century, sometime before the year 62, when James was martyred. The what? What is it? It's a letter. It's an epistle. It's a book of the Bible. It's considered, along with 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, a general or universal epistle, meaning these letters were not addressed to a specific individual or a specific congregation, but to the broader church at large. So it's not like Galatians or Romans or Ephesians, where there's a specific church with specific issues in mind. This is a broader look, a broader letter to the church as a whole. There's contextual realities that point to a specific time and place in history, but the content of the letter is general enough so that various churches and various individuals can really read into it and get a lot from what James is speaking about. And then there's the why. Why is James writing this? Certainly, James is seeing some things that he believes need to be addressed, some things that the Holy Spirit is convicting him about in the lives of those believers that he is in contact with. There are Christians who are living inauthentically, and that's just not okay. That's the overarching why. The other why is that James is being pastoral. James is writing to these people as a pastor concerned about his congregation, even as they're scattered around the Middle East. We'll see throughout the letter terms of endearment from James. He calls people in the letter dear brothers and sisters, beloved brothers. He loves the people he's writing to as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's writing out of concern. He's writing because he wants better for these folks. He wants them to experience the fullness of an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can all relate to and understand that intent from James, can't we? It's a letter from a man who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus risen from the dead. It's a letter from a man who wants people to know that same risen Christ. He wants people to live a life that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling people to. So with that background in mind, let's take a look here at the first bit of the book of James. We'll focus kind of on verses 1 through 18 today, and then we'll pick up later on. So starting off in verse 2, if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open there to James chapter 1. If you don't and would like one, raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring one to you. So consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstance ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You can see just in those 17 verses why it's way more than we can just do here on a Sunday morning. Why you will get more, we will all get more out of it if we are reading this together during the week. It's a rich letter, and this is a rich, rich section that has much to say to us as Christians. Section talks about trials. It talks about faith. It talks about temptation. And James, he doesn't really ease into it at all, does he? You have one verse of introduction, and then he's at it, right away. Content, here you go. Here is what I want you, the church, to know. These are some of the things that the group scattered throughout the Middle East are dealing with, perhaps especially because they had to flee due to persecution. Things like trials. So he starts off, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's not exactly the first thing that comes to mind when you think of trials and hardships. Is it joy? Anger, maybe, frustration, disappointment, sadness, confusion, perhaps, but joy? Okay, James, I guess we're going to need a little bit more. Likely the trials he talked about here are from external sources, perhaps the persecution that's been talked about. And that persecution actually left many of these Christians very, very poor. And a possible famine in that time would have compounded that poverty that much more. But we're told that this joy isn't from the trials themselves, but from the knowledge of how these trials are producing a faith and reliance on God that is so much stronger. The testing is that of a refiner's fire, a fire that purifies, a fire that strengthens. So the joy is in response to the purification process. We can be joyful about growing, becoming purer, being made stronger in our faith in Jesus Christ. You think about it a bit like exercising, right? Where it's miserable when you're just exercising to exercise. It's like when you're in the midst of it, it's like the worst thing you could be doing. You'd rather be doing anything else. And then when you're done, you're so happy, you feel just great about that exercise that you've just done. You know that you have been made stronger and healthier. Your body's probably a little bit cleaner because of it. It's that same kind of idea. The joy and the perseverance that is talked about, it's not a meek, submissive perseverance through the trials. It's not just sort of letting things happen and kind of, okay, I guess stuff is happening to me. It's a steadfastness that is strong and it is active, a perseverance that is a challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven in practice. James isn't telling folks here to just roll over and let the trials, these trials, overtake them. He's responding pastorally to the trials that people are facing, encouraging them to learn and to grow from those trials, to become stronger and to work hard against those trials. It's likened, as the idea continues into verse 12, to the training of a race. It's not, you know, quite the same language, but close to 1 Corinthians 9 and Hebrews 11, those famous, you know, running the race verses. But it's very much the same idea. The crown that James speaks of there in verse 12 is more commonly referred to as the laurel wreath given to the victorious athlete. That's the Greek word there. It much more often means the laurel wreath. So James is helping these people recognize that there is an active role that must be taken in allowing these trials and then the steadfastness and perseverance from that to take full effect. There's ownership that we have to take in how we respond to these trials. We take ownership over how we grow, how we're strengthened, how our faith is affected. It's not just an automatic process. We have a role in it. We have to take ownership of it. Trials are real, and it takes some real practice and real perseverance to recognize just how much we can use them as opportunities to live into the full joy of who Jesus Christ is. The next kind of major theme that James touches on is faith. James is reacting in verses 5 through 11 against a lifestyle of being wishy-washy. He uses this image of a wave being tossed around in the wind. It's not really the, you know, a wave crashing on the beach. It's more like a wave kind of in the midst of a storm. If you're out on the ocean, you just waves rolling, you know, over and over and just constantly changing. And I love it especially because we're so close to the ocean. We all kind of know what that looks like, right? A little bit more so than, you know, maybe folks in Iowa or Illinois. And we all kind of know people like this, don't we? People who maybe their faith is wishy-washy, or they're gung-ho Christians when it suits them and when it's to their advantage, and then they're over here when it's, you know, when being a Christian is a little bit too hard, when believing in God and following what Jesus wants them to do a little bit too difficult. Or maybe we know people like this at work who have maybe one set of ethics when they're dealing with a supervisor and a totally different set of ethics when they're dealing with those that they're supervising. Or maybe people with sports teams who just hop on a bandwagon, you know, like all of the people who are going to be Royals fans right now, and then we'll dump them next year when they're awful again. Just hopping on to that thing that is easy and there's momentum already behind, instead of being steadfast and true to what God is calling them to. James kind of talks about it like God isn't someone who you hedge your bets with. You know, like, well, I'm going to sort of believe in God because I think God and Jesus are probably right, but I'm going to kind of keep one foot over here just in case I'm wrong. That's not the way it works. That's not what God is okay with. God calls us to a faith that is complete. God calls us to trust completely in Him. Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ isn't just one piece in a toolbox. It's not just one tool in a toolbox that we get to use when it suits us. It's not just one golf club in the golf bag when you need a lob wedge to get over the sand trap. That's not God. God is steadfast and unchanging, and He calls us to a faith that is also steadfast and unchanging. Faith in God requires commitment, belief, and loyalty. And this really hits on that whole authenticity theme. There's nothing authentic about a faith in God that is wishy-washy, about like waves on the ocean being blown about by different things that are thrown at us. I saw a quote this morning on Facebook from a seminary professor, from this theologian and poet, Rowan Williams. Intimacy with God means refusing all consoling substitutes for God and bearing the consequences. Intimacy with God means refusing all consoling substitutes for God and bearing the consequences. James writes out of concern for these consoling substitutes, the world and money or wealth. And that leads us kind of into the final issue that I'm going to deal with, that we're going to deal with this morning, which is temptation. This is one of the more interesting portions for me to read about in the commentaries I read. Because I've read these verses, 13 and 14, many, many times. The idea is pretty straightforward, right? That God does not tempt us. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. God is, perfect. He's not going to tempt us to evil. Yeah, okay. James, we get that. So it always seemed a bit of a mystery as to why James addressed this so plainly. And it gets a little bit back to what we just talked about, that being wishy-washy. Apparently, the tendency to blame God for temptation and then to excuse succumbing to it was a familiar problem for people who stress the sovereignty of God. Well, if temptation comes from God, how could one resist it? What? No. James says no. God does not tempt people. God does not draw people towards sinful and evil acts. You can't blame God for the times you are tempted by your own sinful desires. That's not who God is. And so addressing that, James ends this section with words about the character of God, reminding these people who God is. He takes time to stress the importance of being steadfast and true in faith, and then reminds people of who they are being steadfast and true to, who God is, who they are called to follow and serve. He talks about the benevolence of God, the steadfastness of God, the creating and the saving power of God. As we work through the trials and the challenges to faith and temptations by the world and by riches, we are reminded here that God is the author of every good and perfect gift. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to give us new birth. James speaks about new birth here as the birth of Christians through the word of the gospel. It is through that new birth that we become a kind of first fruits of all that God created. And that language of first fruits has really strong roots in the Old Testament, especially. First fruits have a special belonging to God. First fruits of people, plants, and animals were offered to God and redeemed by God. And so in the same way, Christians born new in Jesus Christ are the first fruits of God's creation and should take pride and joy, kind of a godly pride, in being that special part of new creation. James wants the best possible for the readers of his letter. He's calling them to an authentic faith, a faith that is refined and strengthened through trials, a faith that is steadfast and not just one of a number of options, a faith that perseveres, a faith that recognizes that God does not tempt us with sinful desires, a faith that is rooted in the very nature of God, a God who is full of grace, a God who is full of wisdom, God who is full of truth, and God who is steadfast. In the new birth we have in Jesus Christ, we are God's first fruits. We are God's creation. Holy God, we thank you for your servant James, who wrote as a pastor to his people and whose words are your words. God, help us to take these words to heart, to not just hear them and believe them, but to put them into action, to live a life, to live a faith that is steadfast. God, we long to live a life that is authentic, to have faith that is rooted in you, to live with the joy that we have of being your first fruits. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Emmanuel Covenant Church, located in South Surrey, British Columbia. To learn more, please visit us online at emmanuelcovenant.ca.